There are three questions we're going to face head on today. And all three of these questions, whether you know it or not, you confront them all the time. In your family, with your friends, with your co-workers, with your relatives, your associates. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a built-in moral base. And that affects all of your relationships, and therefore these three questions you have to have answers to. I know what you're thinking. So what are the three questions? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here they are. Number one, how do we hold moral convictions without becoming judgmental? You relate to that one? In our culture, more and more, if you have any moral convictions, you're labeled a judgmental bigot. We need to deal with this one. Question number two, how do we help others overcome their weaknesses while we struggle with our own weaknesses? Got any people in your life with weaknesses? You got them too. So how do you deal with that? Number three, how do we know when it's right to share truth with people and when to back off and just be quiet? How do you know? Now, here's the good news. All three of those questions are dealt with directly in our passage today by Jesus himself. And this is a complex passage. So before we even dive into it, I want to teach you a little bit about interpreting the Bible. There's some basic guidelines to healthy interpretation. There are about 10, but I'm giving you only two today. And the first one is whenever you study a text, stop and look at its context. And every text is in the context of a book, and it has a context right before and right after it. And if you miss the context, you will misinterpret the passage. So our passage, Matthew 7, 1 to 6, is in the context, first, of the Gospel of Matthew, written by the tax collector converted by Jesus, and his theme was that Jesus is the King, the Messiah. All the prophecies are fulfilled in him. He's the long-awaited Messiah, and he's trying to prove that point. Then he's in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes crystal clear he believed he indeed was the Messiah. He says, "You're blessed, and I'm going to tell you who gets into heaven and who doesn't. And you begin by totally surrendering your life to me." He says, if you believe in me, you will be transformed into salt and light. It will change you. He says, you have heard, but I say unto you, he's saying the whole Bible is about him. He interprets it. He fulfills it. Last week, right before our passage, he talked about how to deal with anxiety by coming to your heavenly Father. Then we come to this passage, where he takes us from looking at our Heavenly Father to looking at other people and a tendency in every one of us to be judgmental and critical. He's dealing with that. And then right after this, he goes back to the Heavenly Father, ask, seek, knock. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And the golden rule, treat others as you treat them. So there's the context before we even look at the text. Second thing to remember in interpreting a passage is Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, what do we mean by that? Folks, the Bible is the most fascinating book in existence. There is nothing to compare to it. And don't you let anybody tell you it's not unique. Here's one example of its uniqueness. The Bible has 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years. By 45 plus authors who lived on three different continents in three different languages, talking about hundreds of controversial subjects, and an astounding take your breath away unity. You can pick any subject and go straight through the 66 books, and they're in agreement. How in the world did that happen? Well, it's a divinely inspired book. So Scripture interprets Scripture. So we can take what Jesus says here, and you'll see that it's in alignment with the rest of Scripture. It doesn't contradict it, and actually amplifies what Jesus is saying. So put it in context. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now we're ready to dive in. Y'all ready? So question number one, how do I hold moral convictions without being judgmental. Jesus deals with that in the first two verses of chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it'll be measured you. Don't judge. What in the world does he mean? Let's talk about what Jesus does not mean and what he's assuming. Do you know what Jesus is assuming? Who's he addressing this to? His disciples, followers of Christ. Do you know what he just assumed about us? We all have a bent to be judgmental. I'm glad it's not us, but somebody out there does that. We all have a bent to be judgmental. That's just our natural sin bent, so he's warning us and telling, do not do that. Well, what do you mean, do not judge? Here's what he does not mean. He does not mean don't have any moral convictions. He doesn't mean don't make some stances where that's right and that's wrong. He doesn't mean that. How do I know he doesn't mean that? Here's how I know, by checking the context. If you go to verse 6, he says, don't take what's holy and give it to dogs, and don't take your pearls and throw it before swine. You have just made a judgment. What about the people I'm sharing with? You've made a judgment. And when you come to verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who teach falsehood, and they come to you with sheep's clothing, but inside they're wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Make a judgment. He's telling us to make judgments. If you go through the rest of the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans 2 and Romans 14, stop judging each other. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, stop judging. Wait till God's judgment comes. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us in chapter 4, do not judge. And in Jesus, in John 7, 24, he says, don't judge according to external standards, judge righteously. So Jesus does not mean don't have any moral judgments. He doesn't mean that. There's a place for governments to have judges and right and wrong and penalties. And Jesus himself gave the church these standards. In a church, you are to hold each other accountable. And if a brother or sister is in defiant sin, go to them and appeal. And if they won't repent, being two or three, and if they won't repent, bring it to the church. And if they won't repent, judge them, remove them. So he does not mean don't have moral judgments. So what does he mean? He's talking about your heart, because the Sermon on the Mount's going after your heart. And remember the first thing he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How did you get in? I'll tell you how you got in. I have nothing to bring. I am a sinner. I'm spiritually bankrupt. Have mercy on me. That's how you got in. So don't you dare strut around as if you're God, big me, little you, criticizing, looking down your nose at others. That's what he's talking about. It's a spirit that you can easily fall into, built on self-righteousness, arrogance, and pride, acting as if you were God, and you pass final sentence on people. And all of us at times struggle with that. So there are two kinds of Christians, folks. One is a bug spray Christian. They got their bug spray ready. Go around squirting people, looking for faults. And you know bug spray? You know any bug spray Christians? I don't like bug spray Christians. See, I judge them. The other option is to be an air refreshener Christian. When you get around them, the air is fresh. They can see your faults, but they're not condemning. And you don't mind telling them because they're open about their own, and there's a freshness. Jesus is talking about our spirit. And so the application is this: reflect before you decree. When you walk in a room, you hear people, and you look at the culture, be extremely careful. Here's the dead giveaway: you've violated this. In our culture, you're a Christian with strong moral convictions, and we all know the culture is going opposite of the convictions we hold. Is that right? And do you know how we come across? your judgmental, self-righteous bigots, because non-Christians assume we think we're better than them, but we don't believe that. We believe we were saved by grace and Jesus is in us and the church is against the world for the world, to bless the world, and we will have moral convictions, but the spirit in which we do it makes all the difference in the world. So on your social media, what comes out of your mouth, if you're going around they, them, us, them, bad people, good people, you just violated this, and you will be ineffective as a Christian. Instead of, I consider your viewpoint, I can articulate it as good as you can, but I'll humbly make a wise appeal to you, and I'll model my message. Take sexual brokenness. It's everywhere. Do you know where you should start with that issue? You are sexually broken. Everybody is. And if you don't start there, you will come across as looking down your nose instead of, I'm broken, I found a Savior, I can tell you how to get help. Makes all the difference in the world. Now this goes to local churches. We're to have judgments. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The context is that the church was having a member living with his father's wife. And in that culture, the church first was very tolerant and open. And Paul writes them in 1 Corinthians 5 and says, don't you dare be tolerant of that. You confront this brother who will not repent, and if he doesn't repent, remove him from the church. Now that's a judgment, but it's done with humility. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I actually wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother, if he's habitually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked one from among yourselves. In the church, we're to hold each other accountable, seek to restore a fallen brother. In the world, you better make sure how you come across. Reflect before you decree. Don't be a judge. Look at your heart. Now, go examine yourself. If somebody is in your space this week, looked at your Facebook page, what you say about people, would you come across, my moral convictions cause me to be a self-righteous, look down my nose kind of person? Or do your moral convictions cause you to say, I'm saved by grace. I'm supposed to be salt and light. And I want to live out my convictions to show you that it makes a positive difference in the world. And I know how to make wise appeals and be gracious to those who don't agree with me. We need this, don't we? Let's go to the second one. It gets harder as we go. Verses 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Tell me Jesus didn't have a sense of humor. Man. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you see the underlying assumption? It's good. You want to help a brother or sister who's got a speck. It's good to want to help them. The problem is you got a log and you're ignoring it. Now, Kendall Lord had a cataract surgery not long ago. Now imagine Kendall walks into the doctor's office. He turns around and he says, hello. Come over here. Let me look at your eye. Come on, come a little bit closer. You know, you really have issues. Would you go back to that eye doctor? Of course not. You would say, idiot, get this out of your eye first. That's what Jesus is trying to say. So log-eyed Christians, where we blinded to our own, we don't take criticism, we don't listen to anybody, we're self-righteous, and then going around trying to help people. And Jesus says, absolutely not. Repent before you seek to restore. And if you don't repent first, you will not see. And you will not be effective, and people will know it. 1 Timothy 1:15 is a good verse to write down. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said this, I am the chief of sinners. Now listen to me. When you come across another sinner and you get in a conflict with them, you think the same thing I tend to think. You the chief sinner, not me. Where we should begin, I'm the chief sinner. And if I am the chief sinner and assume this, I've got a log, I don't even realize I've got it. Assume that. Repent first. Look at your own stuff first. Then and only then can you see clearly. Now this scripture interprets scripture. Galatians chapter 6, Paul deals with this directly. Listen to what he says to Christians. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, a Christian gets caught in a sin, here I fall again. You who are spiritual, full of the Holy Spirit, walking with God, submissive to Him, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And the word for restore there was used of setting a broken bone. How would you like Dr. Bone Crusher to fix your broken arm? You want gentleness or mending a net. Be gentle. Then he says this, look to yourself first, lest you too be tempted. So always repent first, then you'll see, then you'll be an agent of restoration. When I was a young pastor, I came across an article in my first church in my first year. And for 10 years in a row, when I came here, I read it every single year. So I memorized the article. And it changed my life. And the article was by a pastor named Craig Massey. And the article was titled, My Ministry Turned on a Three-Letter Word. And here's what he shared. He said, I was in my first church. Now, Cherrydale was like that when I came. I had this little throne I sat on, you know, the preacher's throne. And I would look out over the congregation, and we used to have a board that would list the attendance last week, this week. You remember that? So he's sitting on his throne looking at the attendance, and it's a year later, and it's going down, and he comes to his pulpit. He's so proud of himself, and then he begins to go after his congregation. Every place there's a vacant seat, there's a demon, and it's your fault. You didn't bring your friends, and you oughta, and you shoulda, and he just hammered them, shape up, so proud of himself. And then the ceremony of the worm came. Do you know what the ceremony of the worm is? The pastor's the worm, people come by, good sermon, good sermon. Yeah. So, and so one of his older gentlemen comes by and he says, Pastor, you really let us have it today. And he kind of was proud of himself. Goes home. He's reading 2 Corinthians. He comes to chapter 1, verse 24. And God stopped him in his tracks. And here's what it says. Paul says to the Corinthians, the worst church in the whole New Testament. He says, I'm with you for your joy. And God spoke to that pastor saying, you've never even had that cross your mind. Not one time since I put that church under your leadership have you even thought about bringing them joy. And it broke his heart, and he repented, and he went back to his church the next Sunday, and he came clean, and he said, pray that I'll change. You need a new pastor. It's me. And I'm putting this verse in big, bold print so I see it every single week. Well, guess what? He lasted 24 years in that church, and it flourished, and he became an intercessor, not an accuser. That's what it's talking about. There are two words you need to know the difference between the two. Very important words. We're commanded in Scripture to reprove each other. Say reprove. Reprove. Re, again, prove. reprove who you are in Christ and live up to it. We're to reprove each other. Here's what we're never, ever, ever to do. Revile. Think about the word. Repeat. You're vile. You're sin. We're never to revile each other. That means this. I see your sin. I repeat it. I tell other people about it. I play it in my mind. And my only objective is to make you look bad and make me look good. And I just play your sin over and over and over again. And I have no interest in restoring you. You know, that comes from the pit of hell. Revelation 12:10. Satan is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. He is a reviler. Don't you do that. You do reprove. I see your sin. I look at my own log. I repent. I come to you in love because my motive is to restore you. I want to heal you. I want to help you. So I reprove who you are in Christ and point you back to Him. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So Jesus is telling us to repent before you seek to heal. Now, when you join Cherrydale, we take a covenant together. We do it together. We promise together, I'll faithfully attend daily Bible study and prayer. I'll turn away from sin. I'll seek to share my faith. I'll give to the church family. And when you drift into sin, then we believe church membership matters. So we come after people in love to say, come on back. You're hurting yourself. That's biblical and right. Now, I'm going to recommend a book to you that I've reviewed several times, and you ought to have this book. It's written by four authors. I don't know if they're Christians, but I know this. Everything they say lines up with Scripture. It's a great book, and it took them 25 years to write it because they researched it so thoroughly. It's called Crucial Conversations. Say that with me. Crucial Conversations, and here's a crucial conversation. You might be in one right now. Think of a triangle, and when these three things converge, you are in a crucial conversation. First of all, you have opposing viewpoints. Some issue, opposite viewpoints. Second, the emotions are very high. And third, the stakes are high. Sounds like the United States, doesn't it? We are in a crucial conversation. Here's what they discovered in 25 years of studying thousands of people in many contexts. The people who know how to wisely respond in a crucial conversation are the most positive influence in that organization. Sounds like salt and light to me. So here's what they say. First of all, if you're in a crucial conversation, don't make what they call the fool's choice. This lines up with Jesus. Here's the fool's choice. Believe you only have two options. Either tell them the truth or lose the relationship. That's a fool's option. A wise choice is this. Believe I can actually tell the truth, but treat you with respect at the exact same time. So that's my objective. Tell the truth, treat you with respect. And the objective when you present the truth is to build a free-flowing dialogue so that you can solve an issue together. Here's what they recommend. Always start with your own heart. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Start with your own heart. Stop believing the lie that they are the problem. You might be the problem. Second, help them feel safe and respected. When people feel safe and they feel respected and you've examined your own heart, you become very persuasive. Check your emotions. Check the story you're playing in your mind. Seek clarity. Seek a win-win and go to the next steps. Now that lines up with what Jesus is teaching here. There are 28 one another commandments in the New Testament. We're to build up one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. You can't do those if you don't first repent. The only way we're effective in building each other up, get rid of the logs in our own eyes. So you know what ought to mark a Christian? Every day I'm repenting. Assume this. I've learned being here 35 years, I'm a log-eyed mule. And it's taken brothers and sisters to help me see the log. I didn't see it. Praise God, I've got people that love me enough to tell me, you got a log. Now, if you listen, you'll become wise. The fool's Aaron is, y'all shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. Okay, it got real quiet, didn't it? You ready for the sixth verse? This one's a doozy. Look at this. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, Jesus has already told us not to judge, but I'll tell you what we can do. We can discern. So what does he mean by this? Dogs and pigs or swine. Please hear me. Do not think of your nice dog at home. That's not what he means. In this culture, in that day, dogs were scavengers. They were wild. They were mangy. They were disease prone. They were vicious. They ran in packs. A modern day parallel would be wild rats. You don't want them for pets, okay? Don't throw what is holy to dogs. Now he's talking about people. And you've made a discernment about somebody's character. And then he says swine, pigs. They call the Gentiles pigs or dogs. So don't take your pearl, and in the context, the pearl of great price, the gospel, holy things, the gospel. Be really careful in discerning people who they are. And let that determine what you share and what you don't. Now, this is biblical. Proverbs mentions 30 different kinds of people. The fool, the sluggard, the scoffer. And you don't treat everybody the same. If you're relating to a scoffer, you act one way. If you were relating to a fool, you act another way. If you relate to a wise man, you act another way. And you respond appropriately. So here's what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying, don't share the gospel, because we're commanded to do that, and the Holy Spirit tells us to do it, and the love of Christ compels us to do it. He is saying, when you do it, be very discerning. There may be times when you say nothing, and that's a way to love people. Let me give you some examples. Jesus was taken before Herod, six trials. When he came before Herod, Jesus knew that Herod had a hard heart and he had blasphemed and rejected the truth his whole life. So Jesus said nothing to him. Do you know that was loving? If he had shared more truth, it would be more truth for him to be judged by. So he said nothing. Jesus went into some cities where he did no miracles because their hearts were hardened. The reason Jesus told parables, he said, it's because it's so the disciples can hear it. Those who are outside can't understand it. I'm trying to withhold more judgment on you. So it's discernment. This is why Jude, Titus, Luke, Acts, you'll see a principle. If you go in and share the gospel, if somebody responds, go with it. But if there's blasphemy and there's resistance and they hate it, shake the dust off. They're not ripe yet. Move on. That's what he's telling us to do. Make some modern day applications. Suppose you're married to an unbeliever. Now, here's what you should not do to that unbeliever. Put Bible verses under their pillow. Turn on Christian radio all the time. Talk about how much you love your pastor. Just don't do that. Shut your mouth. 1 Peter says, show them. Live humbly. Be a better mate. Close your mouth and watch God draw them in. You discern where they are, and that's loving people. That's what he's telling us to do, to love people enough. I want to tell you, I've been at this so long, I have people in my life who absolutely reject everything I believe. And at the same time, those same people would tell me, I love you, and they love me, and they know it. So when the opportunity comes, when their life crashes, they want to hear from me, even though they reject what I believe. That's discernment. That's what he's telling you. Discern before you share the truth. Don't be a gullible truth teller. Love people enough to hear their stories. When I hear from somebody that's an unbeliever and I've heard their father's story is horrible, I don't talk a lot about God the Father. I'll go somewhere else in sharing the gospel because that wound will push them away. That's what he's getting at. Now let's put these all three together and apply them to our own hearts. Number one, how do we hold moral convictions without being judgmental? Reflect before you decree. You are not the final judge. Show humility and reflect before you decree. Number two, how do we help others overcome their weaknesses when we have our own weaknesses? Repent before you seek to restore others. Don't be a log-eyed Christian. And then number three, how do you know when it's right to share or to withhold? Discern before you share truth. Don't be gullible. Be a wise truth teller. Now I'm going to take a little survey. How many of you came to Christ through the influence of a friend, relative, associate, or a neighbor? Raise your hands very high. Now I want you to look around. It's always the same response, 90%. 90% come to Christ through the influence of a friend, relative, associate, or neighbor. You know what that means? We're all on first string. And you've got people in your life who need you to do this. And if you'll do it, they'll be drawn to the Christ within you. That's how we fulfill our mission. And I know I don't have the power in me to do it, so I have to look at Jesus, lean on the Holy Spirit, constantly repent, love people well, and then it'll work. It's a great adventure. So let's do some work with God with our hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your truth that sets us free. Thank you for the wonderful Sermon on the Mount, how it's helping us. And Lord, I know when we get this kind of truth, we're going to be tested. So I pray as we walk out today that we would say no to being self-righteous judges and yes to being reflective and humble. I pray, Lord, that we would be open to hear criticism, people pointing out the logs in our eyes. It would be repentant, and then would become agents in your hands. I pray that we'd be very wise and discerning and love people enough to know their stories so that we know when to speak and when not to speak. Lord, mold us and shape us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.